Again, Revelation chapter 14. And before we begin, I just want to remind you as you read and we go through Revelation that it's really not 100% chronological. You know, sometimes things are, you know, John takes a break and talks about different things. Just keep that in mind. But with the last two chapters that we've been looking into, we've been looking into the key characters of the Great Tribulation. Again, not a time that we want to be here for. If we think today is bad, this is nothing. But it's going to come. Because God said it will. And in chapter 12, the focus was on Satan as he was kicked out of heaven, and the impact that had. So if you look at chapter 12, verse 9, John says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So that's a major impact, right? Deceiving the whole world. And again, I admitted myself, I was deceived at one time. Running with the crowd. But then last week in chapter 13, the focus was on two men referred to as the Antichrist and false prophet, and the effect that they had or will have on the earth. So as far as the Antichrist, let's look at chapter 13, verse 5. "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So, if you're here, if you don't get raptured, you're here for some reason. Or people come to salvation in Jesus during the Great Tribulation, it's going to be a rough time. It's going to be rough. That doesn't even scratch the surface. And many will be martyred. But as far as the false prophet, in verse 11, chapter 13, John says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." In verse 16, "And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Okay. So, again, these last two chapters were pretty dark, depressing, because we saw how many people all over the world will actually be deceived enough to worship Satan or the Antichrist or, you know, his false Christ. Okay, and again, we can see, I mean, with all things going on in the world today, we can see how this could come to pass in the not too distant future. People being deceived. Now, again, we think of, since we grew up, when Satan with a guy with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, and that's not how it's going to be. This is a real man, flesh and blood. Okay. But let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should not believe, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, so people are going to be deceived, wanting this, hearing the gospel, not wanting to open up their hearts to God's salvation, so God will send the delusion even. Okay. But back in chapter 14 of Revelation, the focus is on three things. The 144,000 saved Jews that were mentioned in chapter 7. And then we'll have three angels who will make three individual proclamations to the whole world, basically given the gospel with a warning of judgment. And the dead seriousness of taking the mark of the beast. And then we'll read of two harvests, one of saved people and the other a judgment of unsaved people. So in chapter 14, verse 1, John says, I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. So we'll talk about these 144,000 men in a few minutes, but the Lamb is Jesus, because he was the sacrificial Lamb of God, you know, for our sins. And if you remember, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I don't know about you, but I grew up hearing that term, the Lamb of God, for many years. Okay? They're comparing Jesus to a lamb, meek, mild. But then I got saved and I'm reading the scripture and I'm like, you know, the connection with the Passover lamb and the atonement and all these animal sacrifices. Just mind blowing. Why wouldn't they teach me this? It makes all the difference in the world. So here, he's still called the Lamb of God. Amazing. But we also read that John saw the Lord standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. Now, Mount Zion is a hill overlooking Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount is. But that mountain in Jerusalem is not the only place called Mount Zion. Now, I want to go to Hebrews, but I'm going to go to Exodus first, Exodus chapter 19. You know, especially in Exodus, Jerusalem, it's not really a mountain, but a hill. But I love mountains. I love hiking in them and snow-capped mountains. It's just something, you know. Again, people tell me it's just rocks. Anyway, I got a thing for rocks. What can I tell you? So Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not touch, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" And in verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. And we believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but verse 18, Paul talking to the Jews and saying, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. He's referring to in Exodus. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Then Paul says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Zion, he says, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So just as there is a Mount Zion on earth, there is a Mount Zion in heaven that overlooks heavenly Jerusalem. And that's the one that John is seeing. Now, how do we know this? How do we know there's a Mount Zion and Jerusalem in heaven? Well, let's turn quickly to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And John writes, "Then I, John, saw the holy city," what? New Jerusalem, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." I mean, I don't know what that's going to look like. Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. How's he going to do that? I have no idea. You know, I talk to atheists online sometimes, and they're, the talking snake, all these different things. But I say to them, listen, if you knew God, you would know he could do those things. If you don't know God, of course you can't believe it. Right? A city coming down out of heaven. I believe that 1,000,000% because I've seen the things that God has done in my life, the miracles that he's done. And in other people's lives, they couldn't have done those things themselves. And I know he did it in my life because I was having a great time. I was having a great time. I wasn't looking for him. And so, there's a Mount Zion and Jerusalem in heaven. just waiting to come down. So, back in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Again, with Jesus standing on Mount Zion, there's 144,000 that have God the Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, if you remember, we first read about these 144,000 in chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Let's turn there real quick. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Well, let's go to verse 2. And John said, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth and sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel were sealed." And he uses that term sealed for all the tribes. Okay, so these are the Jews that have been selected, sealed, preserved by God, and have been protected by him throughout the dark days of the tribulation. And they had his name on their foreheads. What's that about? It means that they belong to him. They belong to him. And they were untouchable. But again, last week we saw the false prophet imitate God and mark his people also in Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. And he caused again all, both small, great, rich, and poor, to have free and slaves to receive the mark on their right hand or their foreheads. But speaking of these 144,000 being sealed or preserved, according to God's word, the same is true for all of God's saints. We're sealed and preserved. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go to verse 29. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You know, Bible, you know, John says in the Epistle of John, he says to the effect, "I write you these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." Again, we can sit here and say, we have eternal life. Doesn't feel like it, does it? Especially the older you get. But that makes us long for it even more. But, you know, when you're saved, I remember a good friend of mine. For years, I witnessed to him. And I would tell him, "Yeah, I have eternal life. I'm saved." That's kind of arrogant, isn't it? Or presumptuous. But it's not, you know what I'm saying? It's not because of us. And finally, after 10 years, he got it. I don't know if that was my lack of evangelism or just his stubbornness. And then his whole family got saved. It was pretty cool to see. But, you know, he says we're saved for the day of redemption. Okay. But let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Yes. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Amen? That's a promise. Right? So it's like he's saying, if you're saved, you're saved. But the thing is, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Right? And again, I've said this a number of times too. We're all sons and daughters, correct? No matter what you do, you can change your name. I'm not going to get into changing other stuff, but that don't matter either. You could do anything you want, but you can never change that you're a son or a daughter. And that's the same thing when we're adopted into God's family. You can't change that. Right? We just read it, Jesus' own words. Now, I'm not going to go into as far as losing your salvation or not. That's for another time. But I want to stand on that promise. Because if we don't, you know, there may be times in the day if the Lord comes back, oh man, I'm going to miss it. You know what I'm saying? You know those rough times you have in a day sometimes? It's written. It's all about what he did on that cross, forgiving us for our sins that can never be dredged up and put in our face again. You know, a lot of married couples, I knew my parents, they would get into an argument and dredge stuff up from 5 years ago. And I was a kid, I'm like, what? That's over with. What, the 5 years ago? God doesn't do that. Our sins have been paid in full. Right? Don't the scriptures say he throws them into the deepest part of the sea? We can affect our fellowship with God. But back in Revelation, verse 2, John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Again, so this is in heaven. And John hears these incredible heavenly voices that he could hardly describe. And I love it that he says, "And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." I'm hoping there's guitars too, because I can't play a harp. But I imagine there will be. God loves music. He made it, right? So heaven's filled with the sound of 144,000 singing a song of worship and praise that only they knew. You know, usually every year I go to a pastor's conference. A lot of men, they're not all pastors, but to hear 1,000 men just worshiping the Lord Wow, that's just a tiny, tiny, tiny taste. And people say, that's all we're going to be doing in heaven? No. Verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. So the Lord selected these men for a reason. They would serve God on earth during these years of the tribulation. And some say they're going to be martyred. But in order to concentrate on their service to the Lord, they remain celibate. Now, God is not anti-marriage or anti-sexual relations within marriage at all. He made that clear with Adam and Eve. He specifically told them, right? But here, being defiled with women is speaking of them voluntarily keeping their physical purity. They were dedicated to the Lord, just as the Apostle Paul was. He devoted his life to the Lord as an unmarried man because he knew that was God's will for him. And so these men, they followed the Lord faithfully wherever he went. I mean, that says something, right? Wherever the Lord wants us, that should be where we want to be. Maggie and I, years ago, our dream was to, when I retired, and she retired, to move to southern Utah. Love it out there, hiking in the national parks, and loved it. That was our will. We could still go, right? I could leave a sign on the door next week, and I could be in Utah. But that wouldn't be God's will. I know that. But I know what else it would be. Miserable. Because I'd be out of God's will. Maybe not at first, but... So, you know, follow the Lord wherever he goes. But again, whether we're single or married, we're called to live loyally to the Lord also. But that really shouldn't be a problem because he's so loyal and faithful to us. Amen? Huh? Really? More than we know. Plus, we're also called not to defile ourselves with sin. But verse 5, it says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, it sounds like these 144,000 are perfect or with no sin. Are they? No. No. Only the Lord Jesus could make that claim. But these 144,000 are blameless or faultless in that Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, had paid the price for their sins in full. That's what that means. Meaning that God has forgiven all of their sins, past, present, and future. And he sees them in their perfectly forgiven state. And that's what he came to do. And we're all going to be judged. We're all going to be judged. But not all the same. Believers will not be judged before the throne of God as far as sins because Jesus paid for them. But the unbelievers will be judged. But Scripture tells us that we will be judged for what we did as Christians, our works, were they of wood, stubble, and hay? Or were they for eternal purposes? Let's see, we got a few minutes left. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This chapter is incredible. I mean, speaking to Christians, Paul says, "And he, God, made, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course or the ways of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places." You know what that means, right? We have reserved seating. He says he made us sit in heavenly places. We've got reserved seating. Like when you go to a wedding and your name is on the table. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Right? We're not going to get to heaven to that reserved seating with our chests out, hey, I made it, you know? No, no. For me anyway, probably somebody's going to say, you're here? You made it? But he says, in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. Again, you ride around sometimes, people have an old piece of furniture out on the curb waiting to be picked up and thrown away. Right? Useless. No good. Broken, cracked, beat up. But yet there's people riding around also, looking for those types of things. Why? To restore them. You ever see people do that? And then you see the before and after? It's incredible. The person who put it out there couldn't see that. But that is exactly what God does with us. He looks for people. Even in their worst, all banged up, bruised, broken down. We don't see it when we look at somebody like that, right? We don't see it, but God does. And this is why he says here, for we are his workmanship, his workmanship. We're not going to say, hey, look what I've done. He's going to say, look what I've done when we get there. It's unbelievable. Not unbelievable. I can't use that word. It's amazing. It's incredible. Even beyond that, there's no words. There's no words. But again, many times we don't feel saved, do we? But we got to stand on his promises. Sometimes holding on tight, like holding onto a parachute in a plane. Going through this life. Right? Paul doesn't say anything about feelings here, does he? About about feeling saved. He says, no, we have reserved seating in heaven. It's a promise of God. And I know those times when we know we don't deserve anything, that we deserve hell. That's a good thing.